Well, you know, as a pastor, now that Christmas is over, I mean, the church really has to work hard to be valid, right? I mean, the big Christmas push is done. We got to wait till Easter. What are we going to do? How are we going to fill these couple of months? Well, let's fill it this way. Let's fill it with thought of the cross. Let's fill it with the cross. How many of you know the hymn, At the Cross? At the Cross, At the Cross. At the Cross is a hymn that we're pretty familiar with, and there's a portion of the song that says, Alas, and did my Savior bleed? And did my Sovereign die? Would he devote the sacred head for such a worm as I? So let's focus on that. Here's what I would hope. There's a spot in my notes where I write down what I hope you'll take away. But I hope you'll leave the room knowing for sure. Maybe you knew it when you got here. Maybe you grow to know it more while you're here. Here's what it is. To know the mobilizing love of God that absolutely belongs to those who are at the cross. To know the love of God that mobilizes his people, all those people who are at the cross. I want you to understand this. The love of God is not a logical deduction. The love of God is not something you can just logically deduce. Here would be an example. Well, God is love. Therefore, I must be loved by him. Or, God loves the world. I am in the world. Therefore, I am loved by him. Now, that's not just faulty. That's not just wrong. It's decent thinking. But that is not the conviction that mobilizes a people. The love of God is something felt in our heart. Our hope for an eternal weight of glory is not put to shame because, not we were logical, because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts. So if you're still in Romans 5, look at verse number 5. This is where we were nearly a month ago. Hope. See, we're looking forward to salvation. We're looking forward to a day when we will forever be set apart from the temptation to sin, from the presence of sin, from the punishment of sin. Hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our heart through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For. The title for my sermon to you today is God's Love for Us While We Were Sinners. If you have a question about something you hear today, feel free to text it to that phone number. We'll try to address it at the end of our time. Verse 5 has declared the basis for our hope is love. Do you wonder if you'll get to the end of your journey of pursuing and following and faithfulness to the will of God and be somehow embarrassed that you were wrong? Have you ever heard someone say, what if I'm wrong and putting my trust in Christ as my Savior was a mistake? But what if you're wrong and not trusting in Christ, but trusting in your religion or your good works? What if you're wrong? I've not really lived with a what-if experience. Well, why is that? Because verse 5, the love of God is poured out into your heart. 4, Paul is writing to a Roman group of Christians. And Roman people, If nothing else, they are very legal. Very legal. They are very appropriate in their government structure. And so he writes a letter to them that also has, more than any other book in the Bible, powerful undertones of legal language. And so when he starts in verse 6, he says what? For. Some translators think it should maybe even be read, indeed then, this. Well, what's he trying to do in verse 6? He's proving the statement from verse 5. The love of God has been poured out into our heart. Really? Has it? Have we known the love of God? And so he makes his legal argument for the love of God and proves the love by providing the existence of God's love, or proving the existence of God's love, and showing undeniable evidence in justification. Proving the existence of God's love. It does exist. And you know it exists if you are saved. So we'll begin today in verse 6, 7, and 8. And I want to show you two things, and they're going to sound like this. The condition of Christ as the sacrifice has been consistent love. That's the first thing I want you to see. Christ, what's he like? Consistently loving. That's what he's like. Now there's a second point. And that one's more about us. The sinner, what are they like? Well, they're also consistent, but they're consistently weak. So we have a Savior who is consistently loving, and we have sinners who are consistently weak. Let's look at both of those. The first one, the condition of Christ as the sacrifice. He is consistent in love. From the very start of God's redemptive plan, we see that he is revealing love. So let me give you from these verses three things about his love. So in this first point, there are three things. Let's read them. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Oh, there's a lot of good news there. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Three notable things that I want to share with you. The first one is this. It's a sub-letter, if you're taking notes. It's a sub-letter, A. God's love is uncommon. It is unconditional. God's love is uncommon. It is unconditional. We have a few relationships in our life that are really marked by some degree of unconditional love. You have children who have not always deserved your love, but yet you direct it toward them because they are your children. And the condition of your love toward them is almost unconditional. A spouse, we have some degrees of this love. I want you to understand this. When it comes to God, there are two ways to see his attributes. Can you just hold up two fingers? Just hold up two fingers. Two fingers like this. There's two ways to see the attributes of God. They are like this. Some of his... Keep the fingers up. I've got like 35 minutes left. You're okay. You may switch hands. If the blood runs out of this one. Okay. Here they are. Communicable and incommunicable. Those are the two. So God has some attributes that are communicable. Love is one of those. How many of you have love for someone? Raise your hand. Of course. That's because the love of God is something we can relate to. Love. However, there are some attributes that are not communicable. Those would be the attributes of infinitude. God is infinite. God is immortal. God is transcendent. We cannot relate to God's all presence, all knowledge. We cannot relate to those. Those are things we read about in God, but have no first person illustration of. Love is a communicable attribute. We know what love is. We even share that. I want you to see, though, here that God's love is uncommon because the application of God's love is not communicable. Okay, so we're stretching the definition of what it means that God has an attribute that we can relate to because of verse 7. You see, God's applying love in a way that we don't understand. One will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even die. Look at verse 8. But God loved us while we were sinners. We were, according to verse 6, ungodly sinners, and he loved. So while love is an attribute we can relate to, this application we can't. Here's what I mean. I think that we are more conditioned with an extra-biblical definition of love than with a biblical definition of love. Well, if I said to you, what is love? What would you say? I think a lot of what we would say would show that we were developing a definition that was coming from somewhere other than the Bible. Let me give you some examples. Maybe these are applicable in your own understanding. First of all, love is often known as conditional, but with God, it's unconditional. He says, while we were yet weak, the word weak, we were unconvinced and spiritually bankrupt. We were unconvinced and uninterested. Now, you have a deep love for your children. But hasn't it been true that that deep love has been driven deeper by their mutual love for you? Especially if your children are under the age of 10. If they're over the age of 10, they have tried the depth of your love. But when they're young and they just want to cuddle and they want to write you cards and tell you how much they love you, it's easy to be unconditionally loving. Second, I want you to understand that most of our love understanding is emotion, where in the Bible it is action. I hope that you would commit this to long-term memory. Here it is. What is the opposite of love? Don't answer out loud because you may be wrong and it's going to be awkward for you and me and other people. What is the opposite of love? Hate. Wrong answer. It's apathy. Apathy is the opposite of love. Just a careless indifference. To do nothing. Love, therefore, is action. We tend to think of love as a Hallmark movie. It is emotion. We tend to think of love as the choice a couple makes whether they're going to stay together or not. And I just don't feel like I love you anymore. And we tend to think of just emotion. I just don't feel the same way I used to feel. And so we're conditioned a little bit when in fact the Bible says, Revelation 1:5, just listen, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, loved us. And he freed us from our sin by his blood. Loved us. Really? Yes. He freed us from our sin by his blood. Most of our love understanding is give and take. God's love is just give. When God was addressing Job near the end of Job's experience of trial, which is amazingly powerful reading. Read the last 10 chapters of Job. You will, if you have not, you will see God in more greatness than you did before. In Job 35, God asked the question, if you are so righteous, what have you given me? If you're such a good person, what have you contributed to me, your creator? Nothing. Because just 10 chapters, 6 chapters later, he says, who has first given anything to me that I should repay him? In God, it is not a give-take relationship that identifies love. It's just give. Most love is measured out to those who are worthy. But here again, we read, no one would give their life for the ungodly, but God has. Lastly, I want to show you the difference between our understanding and biblical definition. God's love prioritizes itself over what it produces. God's love prioritizes itself over what it produces. What do I mean by that? You take your Bibles to Mark chapter 10. You know this story probably. In Mark chapter 10, Jesus is interacting with a self-righteous seeker. A self-righteous seeker. And he comes up to Jesus and says, "Whoa, what do I have to do? What do I have to do? Tell me what I have to do. I want the kingdom of heaven," in Mark 10, 21. "What do I have to do?" Jesus says, "Well, keep the law." "Oh, yeah, 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 I'm on it. I did it. Check. I got it." And then in verse 21, Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Jesus loved him. So then he said, "Wait, wait, wait, young child, let me explain. You haven't, in fact, kept the whole law. Do this, this, and this. Pray this way. Call out to God. He'll forgive you." He loved him, right? Let's keep reading the Bible. "And so Jesus said to him, 'You lack one thing. Go sell everything you have and give it to the poor. You will have treasure in heaven. Come follow me.'" So it worked. The man was won to the kingdom. Verse 22. "Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possession." Jesus would fail every evangelism class we taught. He would get kicked out of class. To adulterous people, he says, "Hey, why don't you bring your husband?" "Well, I don't have a husband." "That's right, you're living with the guy. And you've had a bunch of husbands." "Well, you can't say that." But God's love prioritizes itself over the results it produces for someone else. Okay, let's keep working our way through the love of God. The next thing I want you to see about the love of God is that God's unconditional love was destined at the right time. Oh boy, I underlined that when I was studying. "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." At the right time. Paul says to the church at Galatia, "When the time had fully come, Christ was given as a sacrifice." Not only was it the right time in the sweep of human history, but it was the right time because it was clear that there was a sense of powerlessness on the part of sinners to be saved. By God's providence, we have walked the last couple of weeks through the covenant relationship of God, how God promised he would do salvation, how God made salvation available to people and he put it in their hands and he says, "Here's what I want you to do." But they could not. They could not, and so God lovingly, 1 John 3, did not just put it in their hands, but he put it in their heart. And when it was clear that humanity could not do their part to redeem themselves, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. God did not take what was happening in human history and say, "Well, I'll add some love to it and it will go better." In love for himself, and love for Christ and for us, God destined the crucifixion. God destined the crucifixion. God did not leave to chance human activity that may or may not bring about the cross. When Peter stood up right after on the day of Pentecost, right after Christ's ascension, when Peter stood up to preach, he said this in Acts 2:23. "This Jesus has been delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Delivered up according to the definite plan. God's love is not benevolent intention or holy hoping so. It is definite conquering action. Again, I want to say again, because I want this in long-term memory. The opposite of God's love is not hate. The opposite of God's love is apathy. The opposite of love is apathy. I want you to understand that if all God had were good, benevolent intention with no conquering action, we shouldn't call it love. Not as the Bible describes love. We're going to talk more about defining love in a minute. I want you to see, lastly, that God has loved and at the right time been provided. And in verse 8, if you look down to the end, we're going to skip a couple things we'll come back to. Christ died for us. Christ died for us, right at the end of verse 8. Okay, so do this. Do this. Just be the student, right? You're going to have to be a little bit of a student because I'm not a great teacher. So you got to get the student part really, really well. Look at verse 5. We hope in the love of God. And then look at verse 8. Christ died for us. We hope we won't be put to shame. Christ died for us. We hope, what's the substance? Christ died for us. Let me say it like this. When asking the question about whether the love of God or whether we are loved of God, it is impossible to speculate an answer apart from the cross. In other words, if you're saying, who does God love? You can't begin to come to a right answer to that question without taking yourself to the cross and saying, what has happened? What has happened? If you want to try to come to a conclusion about the love of God and you want to bring yourself to that conclusion apart from Calvary, it's unlikely you're going to wind up at the right answer. So ask yourself the question. Ask yourself the question. You're a Bible student. Ask yourself the question. What about God's love? And then take yourself to everything you know about the cross and see Calvary. What has happened at Calvary? Anything? Everything? What is the cross teaching me about the love of God? You can't answer any questions about God's love apart from considering the cross. Likewise, by the cross of Jesus, we definitively discern the love of God. You want to know anything and everything about the love of God? Look at the cross. Look at the cross. That's what Paul's saying to the church. He says, you got this hope. You got this hope. The love of God is poured out in your heart and you're hoping. You don't want to be put to shame. Let me prove to you, you won't be put to shame. Christ died for us. And he proves it. He proves that God loves us. Let me give you a couple passages. They're all in Ephesians. Turn to Ephesians. The first one's in 5. He says this, Ephesians 5:1. He says, we should be walking in love, right? We should be walking in love as Christ loved us and didn't leave us to guess if he loved us. Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. You should love because God has loved us. Are we sure? Yes, he gave himself up for us. Now, stay in 5 and just look at verse 25. One of my favorite passages about the relationship I have with God is this one. Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. But how, God, do I know that he loved the church? He gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. You're still in Ephesians. Turn back to chapter 3. Here's the question. Here's the question I can answer for you with absolute black and white confident celebration. Is it good to say to the church that God loves them with more love than they can fathom? Is it good to say to the church that God loves them with more love than they can comprehend? I can answer that with definite, confident affirmation. It is good. So here we are in Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3, verse 16. That according to the riches of his glory, so Paul says, I'm bowing my head, I'm praying to God for you, and here's what I want to pray. That according to the riches of his glory, he may gift you, grant you to have enough strength with power through the capital S Spirit, the one that Paul says in Romans 5 is working in us, in our inner being. And then we look ahead to 17. Here's what he's praying. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Listen to the passion of Paul praying for you. I want so desperately for you to know the love that God has for all of the saints. I am concerned that as churches, we struggle to boldly go where he's called us because we're not fully convinced that he loves us. Or we're not fully convinced that he loves us especially. When I talk about the love of God, I'm not trying to just stir up some warm confidence in you that makes rest easier. I believe that it is the love of God, it is knowing that God is for us, that makes us declare with active confidence, then who can be against us? If this love has been poured out into our hearts, then what could possibly separate us from it? Could unreached people groups separate us from the love of God? Could persecution separate us from the love of God? Could famine, could barrenness, could want ever separate us from the love of God? By no means. Then why would we ever hesitate to move? Why would we ever hesitate to go? Because maybe we don't understand the love of God. Romans chapter 8, verse 35 says, who shall separate us from this love? Not tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, or even the sword. Okay, I want to move from this point, and I want to give you this last thing. Okay, church, I mean the saints, church, I want you to know this. I'm going to say a lot to any friends we might have that are apart from Christ in the next point, but right now I just want to say this to the church. Let me share with you something that was shared with me this week that I think is so relevant to our moment right now. Knowing the love of God poured out into your heart, when you know the love of God, not that the world is just dunked in, but when you know, I want to say this well. How convinced would your wife be of your love if it was identical to the love you had for some stranger in your community? Would your wife be convinced, ooh, I am safe in this relationship, if you showed the same love to her that you show to every other woman you meet? Of course not. She would live in constant fear that at any moment you could become more committed to that woman than to her. And the church does that. Your children. You ever thought about the way your children feel when you leave the house? You know, there's an age where all the kids kind of get real nervous when you leave. Are they coming back? That's kind of what they're thinking. What if they don't come back? What convinces them we're going to come back? The ongoing display of my unique love for them over the children of the world. If I love every child in the world the same way I love them, then why come back? There's kids everywhere. These kids eat less than mine. You guys are on your own. What convinces a child that you're coming back? Because in time they learn that you don't love them just vaguely the way you love everybody. They're your kids. So here's what I want you to understand about God and you. When you become convinced that you will not be put to shame, the love of God has been poured out in your heart, you will feel the greatness of God's love first. You will then become amazed that you're even a Christian. You'll be amazed. You will grow in humility. You will give thanks in worship to God. You will show patience to others. And you will preach the good news to the whole world in boldness. Now you imagine that God's love is not yours. I don't think you do any of those things. I don't think you do any of those things. I think worship falls apart. I think faithful parenting falls apart. I think global missions falls apart. I think all those things end at your uncertainty that God might just care especially for you. And I think everything else fails. Does God really care for you? Does God care for you like a parent cares for their children? Does God care for you the way a husband cares for his wife? Let's look at this second point. So that's the condition of God, consistent love. He loved when we were not right. Number two, it's in verse 8. It is the condition of the sinner, and that is a condition of constant weakness. I already told you that the word weakness, so you see in verse 6, for while we were still weak, that word weak is just being indifferent, being unconvinced, spiritually careless, just couldn't care. You know what that is? Weakness? It's the opposite of love. It's apathy. Yeah, whatever. It's the opposite of love. That's who we were. We were the opposite of love. He was active. He was doing. He was conquering. He was accomplishing. The cross redeemed people. It didn't just make redemption available. It redeemed people. My guilty account, how long do you think the ledger is of guilty things that stands against me? Anyone want to guess? Really, really long. Scrolls and scrolls and scrolls. And it was nailed to the cross 2,000 years before I was born. It wasn't set aside so that maybe someday it could be nailed to the cross. It was nailed to the cross. I was still negative 2,000 years old. But oh, it was a long one. I was weak. Verse 8, but God, listen, every time the Bible describes something as just normal, it's like, well, yeah, you were all dead in sin. You were all of your father, the devil. You were going about as everyone else in the world goes about in sin. But God. There are these amazing expressions of how God contrasts everything else. It's called his holiness. See, there's nothing like God. He is really a contrast of everything else. But God. So here's us. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We were still sinners. God shows his love for us. The New American Standard Bible, God showing his love for us. New American Standard Bible uses the word demonstrates. The New Revised Standard Bible uses the word proves. The ESV uses the word shows. Here's the point. Paul's making a legal argument. He says, your hope will not be put to shame. And then he's going to prove it. How does he prove it? God demonstrates, proves, shows his love for us while we were sinners. Christ died for us. Christ died for us while we were still sinners. The remarkable thing about the death of Christ was that Christ died, past tense, while we were still, present tense, sinners. 1 Peter 3:18 explains that. For Christ suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. Okay, let's be real practical. We're talking about salvation. We're talking about how sinners are removed from their guilty position to their forgiven position. So I think it's eternally practical. Okay, the blood of Christ, I read for you a moment ago from Colossians where our record of debt that stood against us was taken, nailed to the cross. Okay, it's nailed to the cross. The blood of Christ flows from his body over the record of debt that stood against me. Okay? And then Satan picks up the record of debt that stands against me and runs it to the judgment seat and says, look at all the record of guilt that stands against Rob. Now, the blood of Christ has covered the record of debt. I just wonder if there's any legal justification for Satan's accusation anymore. 2,000 years ago, blood drenched the parchment that my guilty condemnation was written on. And I just wonder if Satan has a leg to stand on. Well, I don't wonder. But maybe we wonder. I know that the blood of Christ, once and for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, has been spilled to bring us to God. I know. Why? Well, that's our whole point, right? He's loved us. That's what we're getting at. So God didn't wait until we had done something good. God didn't wait until we shortened the ledger up. Like, well, that's a long ledger, Rob. You get that cut down by a third, and I'll cover it with blood. Nope. Just while I was still making it longer. It's sufficient for that. I'll just cover that with blood. The blood of my son. What does that mean? What does that mean to us? God is the Father who bore the Son, atoned for the Son, then watched with open arms every day for the prodigal son to return. All the innocent announcement that was needed had already been made. And in Luke 15, the prodigal returns to the open arms of the atoning Father. It's no wonder that John, you know, John's the apostle that Jesus loved. There's a unique relationship between the two of them. And in 1 John 3, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, John says. Love is action. It's not sentiment. I just want to say, I know it's a little sarcastic. I just want to say, you know, be careful that you don't let Hallmark describe what God means when he says love. Let God describe what he means when he says love. And love is not good intention. Love is action. So how does this passage drive us to the gospel? So we have, I'm sure that we have people in the room who are apart from Christ. Your ledger stands. It's a guilty condemnation against you. You have not trusted him, followed him, believed in him, and you're standing here today dead in your sin. How does this passage drive us to hear the good news and rejoice in receiving it? Well, I don't know about you, but there's never been good news where there wasn't bad news. You know, I like sports. I like sports. I like coaching. I like coaching a team that beats other teams. Just the way I'm wired. I like coaching a team that beats other teams badly. It's also the way I'm wired. The ledger's long. I told you. But here's the good news. Good news is, hey, our team won! Now, if there's not some sort of news like, we beat the best team, then that's not really good news. Hey, our team won. Good news. The other team had bad directions and never showed up. Well, that's not really good news. Your team won on a technicality. The gospel is precious because Christ died for us when we were ungodly, weak, and evil. It's good because it's also bad. So let me ask you, I want to ask you, the person who's not in Christ, I don't know who you are. You know who you are. I don't know. I pray that today you'd come to Christ and be saved. But I want to ask you three questions that might help along this process. I want to ask you, unsaved person, listen, you're not in any of this. I'm not just saying religion. You're not in Christ. You're not following him. You have no regard for his will. He is a stranger to you. I would ask you first, would you confess that you are a sinner? Now, I didn't ask if you had sinned. Would you confess that you are a sinner? That's who you are. Not what you've done, it's who you are. Would you confess that? You know, the Bible says if we confess, he's faithful to forgive. But you know what the word confess means? Say the same thing. That's what the word confess means. If you say the same thing God says, and you know what God has said? That you are dead in your sin's trespass. So would you confess first that you are a sinner? The second question I would ask you is, would you confess that God has lovingly done all that would be done to save you in Christ? In Christ. Not in a bunch of other stuff, in Christ. Would you confess that you are a sinner, but that because of what God has done in Christ, everything that needs to be done has been done? Third, would you confess that this amazing love we've been talking about that is shown in Christ, that it's God's provision to not only save you from guilt, but to reconcile? Look down to verse 11. Last word in verse 11, probably the last word in your paragraph. Reconciliation. That means that in Christ, listen, you're far from him. In Christ, God has reordered what needed to be made right. The creature said to the creator, I'm out of here, and ran away in rebellion. And in Christ, he doesn't just save you from your guilt. He puts you back in that relationship, reconciled back together. Would you confess that in Christ, there's not just the opportunity for you to get out of guilt, but an opportunity for you to be restored to being a child of God, to committing your life to his service and his glory. So, to the church, listen, you got to know the love. You've got to know the love. Like a child knows their parents' love. Like a spouse knows the love of the one they're married to. And listen, you're here and you're not with Christ. He's stranger to you. And I just want to leave you with those three questions. And I hope today that you will come to him in faith and say, I am that sinner, but Christ has proved his love for me at the cross, and I believe. So let me leave then. I told you when I started, there's something I want you to know. What I wanted you to know from our time together is know the uncommon, unconditional love of God. To know the uncommon, unconditional love of God. I give you in the notes a space that says takeaway truths. And I certainly leave most of that responsibility to you to write in takeaway truths. Like, okay, I left today. Here's what I took away. Let me today give you what I would have written if I were taking notes. Wherever God's unconditional love exists, forgiveness is proving it. It's in verse 9. If you want to look, Romans 5, 9. Wherever God's unconditional love exists, forgiveness is proving it. If God's love is active, it's linked to the work of the cross on our behalf, and this is how we know we are loved of God. Now, I want to finish. Take your Bibles to 1 John. 1 John 4. I just want to read a section about God's love. I hope that you'll see it clearly as a takeaway truth. Learning what God's love is. I want us to just kick Hallmark right out of the picture. I'm really anti-Hallmark today. Just real, all those movies and weird cards, out. Just the Bible. It's 1 John 4:16. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. I hope that's you. I hope the takeaway truth you're writing down is, I have come to know and believe the love God has for me. Oh, God is love. Verse 16. Whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence on the day of judgment. That's the hope Romans 5 is talking about. Confidence on the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. Listen to verse 18. This is it. There is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. Fear has to do with punishment. Whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved. You're afraid that you might not be atoned for. That might be because you're missing love. Are you afraid that you should not step out of your comfort zone because it might lead to dire circumstance? You probably don't understand God's love. Christ Jesus has revealed to us the love of God. You want to know about the love of God? You have to look to the cross. God is a loving God. But we have to be careful to understand that while we know love, that the way God works his love out is something we don't know. It's something we can't relate to. We don't operate in our love the way he operates in love. So it is communicable, but the attribute is incommunicable. You remember I said at the beginning this song, At the Cross? In 1851, Fanny Crosby attended a revival meeting. While she was there, the congregation sang At the Cross as an invitation call. Crosby was so moved by the expression of love at the cross that she called out to God that day in 1851, Here, Lord, I give myself away, this all that I can do. You know, Crosby went on to write 8,000 hymns. 1851, she's at a revival meeting. And the people stand and they cry out, Look at the cross, at the cross, at the cross. Fanny Crosby calls out to God, writes 8,000 hymns. Do you know one of the hymns that we enjoy most today is the hymn Blessed Assurance? What convinced Crosby to write Blessed Assurance? The cross. At the cross, at the cross, I have blessed assurance. I don't wonder if God loves me. I look at the cross and I know that he does. I don't wonder if God's love is directed to me. Christ has died for me. As the church, the prayer that Paul says in Ephesians, know the scope of God's love for all the saints. I know if I look at the cross, I have blessed assurance.